Over the summer in the evenings, we're having a series on the parables in Luke's Gospel, or at least some of them. And this evening we're in Luke chapter 8, and we're thinking about the parable, well, it's sometimes called the parable of the sower, and sometimes called the parable of the soils. If you're one of the church Bibles, it begins on page 1036. And the interesting thing about this parable is that it's kind of a parable about all the other parables. It's like a piece of music about listening to music, or a kind of guide to reading poetry that itself is written in poetry. So it's kind of an interesting one, this one. Let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 8. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Lord, we pray you'd help us to understand this parable and the explanation, which is about how to understand your word and receive it. And so in a sense, we're doubly culpable if we don't respond well this evening. And so right at the start, we would say, speak to us. We're listening to you, for your name's sake. Amen. There was a wedding here yesterday, and you can probably see the flowers, which are absolutely beautiful. And each individual flower has its own sort of special quality. Even from a distance, you can probably see that this is really very special. But I was looking at the stand over by where I was sitting, and I realized there's also something very special in this one, where it's begun to dry and to wither up. What's special about it is that there are seeds here. And every one of those seeds, I suppose, if they were properly dried out and then planted and then cultivated, could in turn produce another plant and more seeds and multiply. It truly is just the most amazing thing, isn't it, a seed? I mean, I can't quite shake it out, but I suppose if I could, it would be terribly tiny, and you certainly couldn't see it from any distance away. And yet think of the potential that's there. the way that God has created the natural world, that even a tiny seed can produce another plant, and then another plant, and then another plant, and perhaps fill an area with beauty and color. Imagine if there was a kind of special seed with an amazing power and potential in it, in that it could fall in a place that was a brownfield site with all sorts of industrial poison, and yet there was the potential there to transform a dirty, polluted, disgusting landscape and to fill that with new life. Jesus compares the Word of God with seeds in this story. And just think of that for a minute and its significance. That in this world which is so full of doubt, in this world which is so full of confusion, in this world which seems so full of things that are very difficult to fix, there is hope. And that hope comes in the most apparently powerless and surprising of ways. It comes in a message from God Himself, words from God Himself about His Son, Jesus Christ, and about His great plan to turn industrial wastelands of grot and horror and poison into beautiful landscapes as people's hearts receive the seed of God and let it grow. In the first part of Luke's gospel, there's a great emphasis on the power of the Word of God and what it can do. And we see Jesus, yes, he's doing miracles, but the main point of the miracles is themselves to be kind of visible words pointing to Jesus and what he would do. And we see Jesus going out and proclaiming and preaching and teaching, letting loose the Word of God in all its power. And we see in the miracles and the signs and the transformed lives that God has not abandoned this battered and bruised and rebellious world. But he has set loose in it this extraordinary power, like the power of a seed from a plant, but even more amazing and miraculous. Now that's the context in which we live. There is hope in our world, and it is contained in the message of the gospel. Now, what this parable does with the explanation is to show us that and then to challenge us about how we're responding to it. It also goes on, as we'll see in the second part, to challenge us about our role in sowing the seed. There's a little outline on the bulletin if that is helpful for you. Essentially, the question is this. If the hope of this world, the only hope for this world and for our lives, is contained in the seed of God's word, then what kind of soil are you? Since the hope of this world is contained in the seed of God's word, surely it matters immensely that you are the right kind of soil for that word to grow in and to do its work. It was a scene that must have been common from his era. Jesus always uses illustrations that people can identify with, much less so for us because it's all mechanized these days and most of us don't see farmers in action very much anyway. But, you know, it's an ordinary scene of the farmer scattering the seed and waiting for it to grow. And the four different kinds of soil that it landed in. And Jesus explains these four different kinds of soil. And he says that it represents different ways that people respond to hearing the word of God. And he would have been thinking largely of it being heard. There were some people who could read, and there were some people who had access to being able to read it. But for most people, it was about hearing it from other people, as indeed it was in the centuries after Jesus, until the invention of printing. For most people, this was something that you heard rather than read. But it applies to us every time we hear God's word, when it's been read out, or when it's been preached, or explained in a Bible study, or when we're reading it on our own. And immediately, it makes us think about ourselves. It puts the attention on us. How do we respond when the seed of God's word comes to us. You see, there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed has immense positive power. The problem is whether we hear it properly and receive it properly. What kind of soil are you? Are you like the first kind of soil, the seed that fell on the path? And this is people who hear Jesus says, but they don't respond. And before they know what's happened, they've cooperated with the devil. And the devil, powerful spiritual force, who Jesus says is real and is there, comes along and is able to take it away. Did you know that every time you listen to God's word or you read God's word, there is a spiritual battle going on? And if you're not aware of it, that just shows how clever Satan is. Because it's always happening. And he's always trying to take the seed away so that you won't respond to it. Well, in this case, these people were very happy for Satan to take the seed away, and so nothing happens at all. Then there's the rocky ground. And a little bit of explanation may help there. I heard this recently, and it kind of made sense to me. Apparently in Palestine, sometimes you get a very thin layer of soil over rock. And what happens is that the sun goes through the soil and heats up the rock, and therefore the soil is a little bit warmer, and so the seed germinates quicker. Now, I take it on good faith that that is true, because it came from a reliable source, and it certainly fits what the parable says. And so the picture is of people who hear God's word, they hear a message about Jesus, and they get all excited about it, and quite quickly they seem to show a response. But there's actually no depth there to it. It's at a purely superficial level. It hasn't gone deep down within. Deep down within, they've resisted that. They've liked something about what they've heard, but they haven't been ready to open themselves fully up to it. It hasn't gone deep down into them. It's just been one part about Jesus that they like. Maybe the idea of being loved unconditionally or something like that, without realizing that belief in Jesus actually means repentance and committing your life to him. There can often be a shallow reception of God's word like that. Is that how you hear God's word? And then there's the third kind, and there is a deeper reception of God's word, but then all sorts of other things come along. What comes along with the third kind is this very interesting trio of problems. We see it there in verse 14, and it's like the thorns that come up and choke the corn. As they go on their way, he says, they're choked by life's worries, life's riches, and life's pleasures. You see, the word of God is about something bigger than this world and this life. But for the people with this kind of soil, it's as if everything just closes down. They go back to the kind of closed world system that most of us live in today, that says that this life is all that matters, it's all we've got, this world is all we've got. We need to be anxious about that because there's nothing from outside that can help us, and we need to maximize the amount of money and possessions we can get, and other kinds of pleasure as well, because we've only got 70 years or whatever. It's kind of bucket list living, doing all that you can, getting all that you possibly can before you die, and worrying if you can't and you feel unsafe. And the picture is of someone who, yes, they know a bit about God's word, and they can see that it's leading them in a different direction, but actually it never comes to seem more important than the concerns of this life. And so tragedy follows. What kind of soil are you? And then there's the fourth kind of soil. And this kind of soil is good soil. It has the depth there. And the weeds are not allowed to choke the growth of the plant. And it stands for those, Jesus says, with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And this is the wonderful work that God does in people's hearts to enable them to receive the word of God. We know that from verse 10. If you look at verse 10, Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, to the disciples. They've been enabled to believe. Naturally, we all have poisonous hearts, but God enables people to believe, and so they do. And if you're a Christian, it's not because you're a better person. If you're a Christian, it's not because you're more educated or more virtuous. It's not because you're more loving. It's not because you're more humble in and of yourself. It's because God has enabled you to receive his word, to take the message deep down, for it to take root and to take over and to produce fruit. It's a wonderful picture of fruit, isn't it? By persevering, he says, they produce a crop. And earlier in the parable, he says, it's 100 times more than was sown. Just think for a minute. If you are a Christian and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and just realize this is you. God has done this miracle. And if you asked other people and they answered honestly, they would be able to tell you about all the wonderful fruit that you've produced. Often we can't see it for ourselves, but other people can see it. And knowing so many of you as I do, there is wonderful fruit that God has done by this miracle of enabling you to receive his word and to let it loose in your life. And a part of that fruit comes when we reach out. It comes when we ourselves become like sowers. And so the second thing, the question is, for us who are Christians, what kind of sower are you? And we kind of turn the parable around. And we could say that the primary meaning of the sower is God himself scattering the seed, and that's right. But God also uses us to spread his word. And Steve was praying in his prayer earlier. We're a church that's committed to outreach and to sharing the gospel with our friends, to getting the word out. And so each of us, in our own way, is part of a great agricultural sowing project. We sow the word of God in other people's hearts and lives. And this parable and the explanation have some important things to say to us about being sowers. The first question is, are we sowing at all? Do we understand that as part of being a Christian, the responsibility to give an answer for the hope that we have in us? Are we looking for ways in which we can share Christ with other people? We can encourage people to read God's word. We can give people God's word. We can support activities that are to do with the spreading of the gospel. Are we sowing at all? You see, you can be good soil, and you can have the word growing in you, but the way that the hundredfold increase comes is through us getting behind sowing into other people's lives too. So are we sowing at all? The second question is, are we sowing indiscriminately enough? I'm not sure that's quite the right word, but you get this picture of the sower and he's ready just to go out and scatter. Or are we always just waiting for the person who seems ripe to have a little seed dropped into their life? Now, we need to be wise as we reach out. We need to be wise as we talk to people. But the basic Christian posture is not to try to work out in advance whether someone's got good soil or not. That's not the purpose of the parable. And what we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere is them going out and just trying to tell everyone they possibly can about Jesus and to try to sow that gospel seed appropriately, yes, wisely, yes, strategically, yes, using the gifts we have, not trying to become people we're not, but trying to do it to as many people as possible. That surely is one of the pictures of the parable. Another question about what kind of sower we are works out something like this. Are we the sort of sower that gets deeply discouraged the moment we try something and we don't get an instant response? In other words, is it all based on whether someone immediately wants to become a Christian or not? And if they don't, then we kind of give up. I think it's comparatively rare for that to happen. Now, funnily enough, I'm a kind of example that proves the rule because I was converted after someone started talking to me. He didn't really know me at all, but within 5 minutes, he persuaded me to become a Christian. It does happen sometimes, but there was a long backstory there. There were lots of other people who'd sowed the word over the years, and it came to a climax in that moment when within 5 minutes he started talking, and at the end of 5 minutes, he found there was someone being converted in front of him. That's the exception in our experience. But think of all those other people who, through the years, had invested in me and hadn't seen that response. Sometimes it can take a long time. But it isn't just about perseverance and then in the end expecting that people will necessarily become Christians. This is one of the harder things about this parable that we need to absorb into our attitude to sharing the word. You see, all through this story, the parable and the explanation, there is an insistence that God is in charge all the way. God decides, Jesus says, to enable the disciples to believe. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, even when people don't believe, God is still honored. God's purposes are still being worked out. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, a hard thing to read, but that's the point of the quote from Isaiah. And if we think of the ministry of Isaiah, Isaiah had to keep banging away about the need for Israel to engage with a holy God. And in his generation, people didn't respond, but God's purposes were still being worked out, and a great harvest was going to happen in subsequent generations. And it may be that something like that is happening in our culture, in our generation at this time. Just because we don't get an instant positive result doesn't mean we're doing the wrong thing. We may be fulfilling God's purposes in a much greater, bigger, intergenerational sweep of gospel history. We just have to be faithful with it. But having said that, we should also be sowing the seed with expectation. Because there is the expectation that while some will reject it straight away and others will receive it and it'll just be temporary and others will receive it and seem to have become Christians and then it'll get choked out and all these things happen, there will be some who receive it and in turn produce a great harvest. And the great encouragement of this for us is to keep persevering in sowing the word of God in other people's lives, knowing that God is in charge of the whole process, and eventually he will bring in the great harvest that he has promised. Now let's apply this for a moment and try to apply it practically to our own hearing of God's word. Let's come back to that. Forget ourselves as sowers for a moment and think of ourselves as soil once more. What are the things that prevent us from really hearing and receiving the word of God moment by moment, day by day, week by week? You see, it seems to me that even people who are Christians, who've been enabled to believe, can slip into some of the patterns that are characteristic of the other kinds of soil. Why is it sometimes that we come to read the Bible and we look at it and there is a resistance in our hearts, and actually what's going on is that the devil is snatching away the true spiritual meaning from us? And we're not engaging with it. What's going on? One of the very great problems for us is that we come to God's word, if we come to it at all, without being properly open for it to do its work in our lives. We come in a way that we read it, and it's as if we're over the word, and we're slightly detached from the word. And yes, we're sort of studying it, and we're working out what it means, and we're working out some of the connections, but all the time there's this sense of distance. And what we're not doing is seeing the word as something authoritative, God's authoritative word to us that should be speaking to us and challenging us. What can we do about this? In many ways, it's about the basic posture, the basic approach we have whenever we read or hear God's word. Whenever we read or hear God's word. God can speak to you through sermons that are really quite second rate in terms of all sorts of things that I could explain to you. But he can still speak to you if basically what's going on is someone's explaining what's in the passage and making some sort of connection with your life. But the danger for us, for me as well as for you, is that we become too detached and we stand back. And then when someone, perhaps we go home and someone hasn't been in the sermon, they've been in the creche or something, and they say, how was the sermon? And they say, oh, I don't think it was very good, really. Or when it has been good, oh, yes, it was quite a good sermon. There's a theologian, Jim Packer, and he draws a historical distinction. This may be well-grounded, I think it probably is. He said, commonly in the 19th century, when people went to church, they would ask each other afterwards how they got on under the word. In other words, the word was seen as something which was authoritative, coming from on high, and the question was, how did that affect you? And then Packer says, and this is kind of probably a gross overgeneralization, but it has a point to it, in the 20th century it shifted. And the conversation was, how did the preacher get on? How good was the sermon? It's a catastrophic change. Catastrophic. Because it makes us into theological theater critics. The question every single service we go to is, what is God saying to me now? What are the connections between every single bit of the service and my life right now? What are the ways in which my life needs to be challenged? What are the ways in which my heart needs to be realigned? What are the ways in which I need fresh sense of the love of God coming? How are all these different things going to show those things to me? We need to focus on our reception of the Word of God. And we can actually make a practical difference in this simply by how we come. How we come to do a quiet time. What do we do? Do we sort of sit down and start reading? And start thinking, yeah, well, that's kind of interesting, and that relates to this, and yeah, I may have heard an evening on that and read a little bit about that. And, right, and I hadn't noticed that before. Oh, it's good to be inquisitive about God's Word. It's good to study it. But what is the basic posture? Seems to me the basic posture should be something like this. We come to God's Word and we humble ourselves before God. And we say, Lord, to hear your voice is the most important thing for me. And I need you. I need you. Will you correct me with your word? Will you inspire me with your grace? Now, something like that is the way to come every single time we encounter God's word, every single time we listen to it. And as we do, it seems to me unfailingly, as we are open to God, he responds to us, and the Spirit helps us to make those vital connections so that the Word of God connects with my life, where I am right now. Practically speaking, there's work to be done. Remember the thorns of anxiety, the thorns of riches, the thorns of pleasure? Those things can choke your Bible reading. Sometimes because they become an alternative to it, and we spend vastly more time watching television or chasing clips on YouTube or Facebook than we do simply reading God's Word. But they can also affect us in the moment of reading God's Word, because actually our thought is more on the next meal or our anxiety about this or our desire for more money or worry about it or our complacency about our possessions. All those sort of things, they come in. And then the trials of life, again, remember that in the second kind of seed. Again, we get so absorbed with our sufferings and our sense of being a victim and the difficulties of life. And of course, life does feel like that a lot of the time. All the more needful it is then that we open ourselves to God's Word, which comes in and releases this great power of the seed. Think of that image again every time you read God's word. Think of the power of the image of the seed coming and bringing new life and fruit and multiplied fruitfulness. It's a glorious thing. One more word practically. I found this helpful. Incidentally, I hadn't particularly planned to do a book review. We might do it another time. But this is a book called His Love Endures Forever, Reflections on the Love of God by Gary Williams. I think it's just about the best book I've read in the last 6 months. And it's enormously helpful. But in his introduction, Gary talks about the meditations and the questions that he has at the end of each chapter about the love of God. And he describes it this way. He says, we live in an age when we're deluged with information. Brian Appleyard, a journalist, is not alone when he comments, I feel that much of my life is ebbing away in the tide of minute-by-minute distraction. For the Christian, the deluge can include Bible information. We may have woeful gaps in our Bible knowledge, but at the same time, Christians in church cultures focused on expository preaching receive a lot of Bible teaching. Conscientious Christians might hear two passages preached on a Sunday, another passage at a midweek meeting, and then might study seven more in their own daily readings. They may hear still more texts expounded if they listen online or download sermons or talks. That's a lot of Bible, and it can foster an unreflective approach to Scripture. No sooner have I listened to one passage expounded than my attention is called to another, and all the plates soon fall to the ground because there are too many spinning at once. Gary says, while I think it a good idea for a church to read a lot of Scripture, including passages beyond the single text being preached, I think we would at the same time benefit from a church culture that encourages deeper meditation, focused on fewer texts, creating the room for sustained reflection on the refreshing law of God. I've been grateful for those Christian meetings I've attended that have provided structured space for meditation on the way in which the truths of Scripture impact my life, leaving time for reflection and prayer. Well, there's something for those of us who lead and preach perhaps to think about there, but perhaps something for you to think about. And to think about for this evening and for the times in this week when you read God's Word. Why not think about taking one truth, perhaps one verse or one part of a verse that has impacted you today at church. I'm just spending 10 minutes sitting quietly, turning it over in your mind prayerfully before you go to bed this evening. And in your time of Bible reading, I hope you'll read the Bible tomorrow at some point and on Tuesday and so on, to do the same. To spend that little bit of extra time, not doing lots of extra reading, but focusing on it, thinking of the power that's contained in that seed of God's Word as it's come into your life, asking God to show you its impact, its riches, the particular ways in which it connects with your life right now, turning it over, drawing out the goodness, the power, the energy, the richness of it, the hope that is there. And do you know why this is important? Because the Word of God is the only hope for this world. So we think about the insoluble issues of gun crime and race relations in America as a kind of archetype for all the difficulties of this world because they've been prominent this week. So we look back, for many of us, at the Iraq War and think of the horrors of that and all the issues raised by the Chilcot reports. We think about the confusion politically in our country at the moment, the sense of being leaderless and not quite know where we're going with the Brexit vote and so on. And so much more at the micro level of our lives. What is it we can do? We can do everything. Because as we receive the seed of the Word of God, the most powerful force in the universe is unleashed in our lives, and we share it with others. And in invisible ways, that spreads out, percolates out through the world, and God's Word is accomplished. God's work is accomplished through His Word. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to be quiet and to think about what you've heard and to respond to it. Grant us, O Lord, to be the good soil that receives your word and produces a rich crop. For your name's sake. Amen.